This morning, I would like to talk about love's greatest gift. What is the greatest gift that you've ever received? Just think about that for a second. What is the greatest gift that you have ever received? I know for myself as a child, I would look forward to Christmas and my birthday. I loved receiving gifts. I actually would write out a list of all the things that I would like to get so that I could just look forward to them, to whether it be a new bike or a new video game that I'd like to play. I look forward especially to the money that I would get in the birthday cards, because that was free things to do with whatever as I pleased. You know, if I wanted to buy this or that, I could do it. And you know, Dave Ramsey did not exist in my young world at that time. I know now the words echoing in his voice that you heard up there on the screen earlier. Don't spend that. Save it for college. You don't want to go into debt for that. Yeah, I wish that I received that gift when I was young. The knowledge on how not to spend money that's not mine. You know, I was short-sighted, like many of us are. Many of us at times just continue to think from moment to moment, or we might even think into the next moment, where it's like, okay, the weekend is coming, you know, where I can spend the gift of my time how I would choose to spend it, opposed to how I have to spend it throughout the week to provide for my family. But then we come to find that our weekend is so easily eaten up and bypasses us. But I would ask you again, what is the greatest gift that you've ever received? Materially, I would say that the car that Shar and I received as a wedding present, 2 months after my car decided to go and die, engine just blew up as we were driving home for Easter, that I would say would be the greatest material gift that I received. You know, I still have it today. It's served me for 8 years, not because, you know, it's the most expensive material gift I've ever received, but probably because it's also served a deep purpose to help us travel, to visit family, to help us travel for whatever else we need. That car was a great material gift that we received. Relationally, I would say that the greatest gift that I received began on June 6, 2009. Yeah, that is my wedding day. That is the day that Shar and I said I do. Actually, I think we said I will. And that was the day that the greatest relational gift began. And even in the moment when I'm looking at Shar as we're standing under the arch with flowers around us and our family around us, and I'm getting ready, you know, being so overjoyed in that moment, my eyes are starting to fill with tears, and Shar looks at me and goes, stop. I think for two reasons. One, she didn't want to lose it herself, and she knew if I started, she wouldn't be able to hold herself. And two, she didn't want her makeup to run, because we had pictures after that. And, you know, I completely understand all of that. And I think also, in my family, one of the greatest gifts that I received was on September 8, 2015. And that was the day that Emmanuel was born, and I was able to hold him in my arms for the very first time. And that was a special moment for me. And part two of that gift was a year later when Shar and I walked up the stairs to the courthouse to finalize his adoption. That was a wonderful gift in my family. Spiritually, I would say the greatest gift that I received was a new life. Where my heart of stone was replaced with a heart of flesh, the age of 17 for me was a huge transformative year. I saw my need for a Savior. I saw my need for the love, the mercy, and grace of Christ. I was lost. I was hurting. I was alone, even within a crowd of people, until the love of God came crashing into my life the greatest gift that I could have ever received. Redemption, mercy, grace, and love slowly but surely began transforming my life. Since then, I come to realize that it just wasn't a moment in time that that happened, but that the Lord has been working that since the very beginning. To me, that moment was a pivotal moment, but to the Lord God, it was a long-purposed plan to bring redemption to mankind, to bring redemption to my life. So let us look at what love's greatest gift is. Love's greatest gift is a restored relationship with God. It is His redemptive plan for mankind. Many times we look at the change or the transformation in our lives, and we use language referring to salvation in a static sense, as in if it's already complete. And yes, in one sense it is. Christ has purchased our redemption through His sacrifice on the cross and His resurrection 3 days later. And to all those who have their faith in Christ will be saved. But salvation is also dynamic. It is not just a checkbox that says, yep, that's done. Now I can do what I want to do for the rest of my life. I know I can live any way that I want because I have my fire insurance. I've heard that word a long time ago. And it's the idea that, okay, I'm going to go to heaven and not to hell, so I can live however I want now because then I'm okay. But Paul refutes that idea, the idea of sinning so that grace may abound in Romans 6:1. And Scripture says that we will know a tree by its fruit. And that's an illustration to convey the message that there may still be things in our lives that we need to be saved from, things that we need to repent of, to consecrate to the Lord and to have Him sanctify us through and through, that we need to exemplify the perfect love as the church to one another and to those around us that is exemplified in the Trinity, the Godhead of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, it's always puzzled me that I ever thought of the idea of fire insurance. Because in a way, if you think seriously about it, it's kind of contradictory. It's basically saying, I want to continue going on sinning, but I don't want the repercussions or the price of that choice. It's like saying, you know, in heaven, we're going to spend eternity with God in our relationship with Him, praising Him, you know, loving Him, being in communion with Him. But why wouldn't we want to, as believers, spend all of our temporal time, the short time that it is, being consumed by God as well? You know, we're going to be in eternity. Why not have it be in our temporal time as well? Our hearts should be longing for Him, and our love should be consuming for Him here and now, as well as it will be in eternity. Let us look to 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. It reads this: anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. John tells us here that those who truly know God and are known by Him will be people who love. This passage shows us two very specific things. The first is that the church, the people that John is writing to, both the ancient church then that he was specifically writing to, and us as the church now, we need to be people who love as God loves. We need to be people who loves as God loves. And the second that we learn in this is something very crucial, is that the core truth of who God is. And it's very specifically that John tells us that God is love. the Holy Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, interact with each other at the core of their relationship in love. This relational love within the Godhead was also passed to us in creation. Because we see in the beginning, it is written that we are created in the image of God. In the Imago Dei. And why do you think that after God created everything, and he said that it was good, or he said that it was very good throughout the first chapter of Genesis, that just 18 verses into the second chapter of Genesis, we hear him say, it is not good. Okay, this is before sin entered into the world, but we see God saying, it is not good for man to be alone. So he created woman for man, bone of bone, flesh of flesh. And just think of this. This is after Adam has gone through and named all of the animals in creation. All of them. And not one was found as a suitable companion. Not even the dog. Not one was found as a suitable companion. And so he created woman to express that loving relationship that is found within the Godhead, to express that amongst each other, amongst ourselves. And there's a term that is found in Philippians 2, verse 7. And the word is kanao in the original language, or kenosis, if we want to make it more in an English sense, or depending on your sense of how you're using it, kenotic. So we're going to use it more in the kenotic sense. For this, but that term that is found is translated to define some things slightly differently, depending on which scholars you are looking at and which translation of the Bible you are looking in, because they can't agree specifically on what that term means 100%, but they do agree on what it is trying to convey. In Philippians 2:7, it is talking about Christ emptying himself and becoming a servant. So it can be defined as, the term kenosis, variously as self-emptying, self-withdrawing, self-limiting, or self-giving. I would like to focus on kenosis this morning as self-giving. And I want to look at Scripture to see how Christ's selfless giving of himself as a sacrificial lamb that was foreshadowed throughout Scripture. As we focus on this idea, okay, that was weird. As we focus on this idea of God's kenotic love, we need to understand that even though the culmination of salvation for mankind can be seen in one moment, specifically from Good Friday through to Easter Sunday, with his death and his resurrection, that is only one point and one part of God's salvation plan for mankind. Because if our gospel message was merely a truncated 6 hours on the cross, Good Friday message, then it would be lacking in its completeness. It'd be lacking ultimately in its beauty. If it was just merely boiled down to that one instance, because God has had a plan since the beginning. We can see it in Genesis. You can see it throughout the entirety of Scripture. Every part of Scripture in some form or some fashion points to God's redemptive plan for mankind since the moment that sin entered into the world. You could even say before it even entered, he already knew and was planning a restoration. Genesis. Let us look at how his self-giving love is given to us through creation. In Genesis, we have been created in the image of God. And as I said earlier, part of that image that we've been created in includes this idea of self-giving love to others, be it our family, our friends, our church brothers and sisters, or the stranger down the street, or even to the least of these. Genesis also highlights God's redemptive plan, his redemptive self-giving plan. After sin entered into the world through Adam and Eve, we see the promise of Christ come the seed of the woman, coming to crush the head of our enemy. God himself took the burden onto his shoulders and promised redemption from the beginning. Continuing through Genesis, we see his redemptive plan play out in the story of Noah. God came to Noah, gave him a directive to build a large boat, because Noah was the only one who was faithful to God in a time of unfaithfulness and debauchery within creation. But God gave him the dimensions for the boat and what would need to be built to survive the storm. And he gave him time and relented in his judgment until Noah was prepared. He kept them safe during the raging storm. So I'm just picturing this, and I was kind of running it through my mind. But God was waiting until Noah had it all built, all ready to specifications that he had given. And they had brought all these animals into this boat. And then he went in, and as the waters fell, God shut the door. So as I'm picturing this, I'm like, for a lot of time, I kind of focused, like, it's like, all right, the waters came. The water was perfectly calm and glassy. And the boat just rose up nice and slow above the mountains and then came right back down and landed on Mount Ararat. Probably not what happened. You know, trying to imagine, you know, I remember a scene from a movie, or at least the picture of that movie, The Perfect Storm, where these big waves are coming and the boats are going. I'm trying to imagine that. You know, these waves that are going and being huge and tumultuous. And Noah and his family and all of these animals that are probably terrified. I mean, I remember my dog in a thunderstorm running around crazy because he was terrified because of the lightning flashes and the booms. I couldn't imagine one of every kind of animal in creation being trapped in this tiny little boat that was being thrown to and fro on the waves that was happening. I couldn't imagine that. Imagine how terrifying it would be. But throughout all of it, God kept him safe throughout that storm. God provided a safe passage for a remnant of creation to be sustained through that. We see later on that he keeps a remnant of his people, Israel, throughout all of the history that we can read through in the Old Testament. But at this point, he keeps a remnant of creation itself. God provided the lamb in the bush as a scapegoat for when Abraham brought Isaac up the mountain to sacrifice, to test Abraham's obedience to the Lord. And that lamb was a foreshadow of Christ coming to be the ultimate sacrifice. In Exodus, we see that God provided safe passage through the Red Sea for his people to escape the Egyptians. Okay, has anyone here ever walked on the ocean floor? I've walked on the ocean floor. In New Brunswick, where I'm from, we have this area, specifically the Hopewell Rocks is the provincial park, but in the river that comes into the bay of Fundy, we have the world's highest tides there. It comes up an average 39 vertical feet and then back down. And so it goes out the length of 2 football fields. And then it comes right back up and has about 10 feet above where you were standing just 6 hours earlier. And so you can actually have the opportunity to walk on the ocean floor. And that's with the barnacles that are on the rocks. That's with the seaweed hanging there. You know, the water's still kind of, you know, trickling away. And so, okay, I can picture that aspect because I worked there for 3 years. You know, I'm kind of intimately affiliated with what walking on the ocean floor looks like. But not with these waters that are streaming up on each side. You know, God provided safe passage through the Red Sea for his people. You know, so it's just amazing to kind of picture that scenario. And then just a short time later, the same generation. A lot of time when we talk about the Israelites, you know, we see how they keep falling back into the same pattern. You know, a lot of times we see, well, that's just the next generation or 2 generations down after, you know, they've been redeemed. This is the same generation that just after all of that happened, they're getting ready to enter into the promised land. And they send in their spies, and then they listen to the 10 spies who are afraid, opposed to the 2 spies who said, yes, with God, we can take this land. And then they got to wander for 40 years. But even through the wandering, God provided manna from heaven. He sustained them. It's part of his redemptive plan, continuing throughout all of Scripture, building up to a climax that is yet to come. In Ruth, we see the kinsman redeemer and how it shows us of the self-giving love of the Lord through Boaz and Ruth's relationship. Boaz sacrifices, you know, all that he has, because part of that was going to most likely be divulged to those who were part of the part that was being redeemed with Ruth and Naomi's family. But we see that Christ is the ultimate kinsman redeemer who sacrificed immensely to redeem his bride. We see in 1 Samuel, David and Goliath. We see that God provides David with the courage and the training that he needed to take down Goliath of Gath. And through that, we see God's redemptive plan that even no matter how big the enemy looks from our perspective, God is greater. God is at work. He's on the move. We see in Daniel, we see the fiery furnace. We see the lion's den. We see God, his redemptive plan for those who are faithful to him, even in the midst of a hostile culture that was trying to indoctrinate them and confuse them and to pull them into their own customs. We see that because they're being faithful to the Lord, that God provides for them and redeems them from an immensely difficult situation, a situation that neither were thought to survive, but God redeemed them. In Jonah, we see that when he fled from God's command because he knew the Lord, he knew his steadfast love, he knew God's faithfulness, and he knew that when he heard the message that God wants to give to the Ninevites the opportunity to repent, this is the Assyrians, okay? This isn't even God's people, but he is being sent to them. Jonah's like, no, I don't like them. I don't want them to have the opportunity to repent and for God to relent in the judgment that is coming to him. I don't like that. I'm gonna flee from that so that the judgment will come. I think that was his mindset. You know, I'm gonna flee from what God wants me to do because I know who he is. And then he ends up on a boat in a raging storm and thinks, I would rather die here and now by jumping into the water and drowning. I'd rather die than give them that message and have the opportunity to repent because I don't like them. And then 3 days in the belly of a fish, you know, kind of changes his mind, at least partly. You know, he realizes that he is in need of that message as much as the Ninevites are as well. And then he actually is obedient and continuing through that. But the point of it is that God is faithful. That when the Ninevites do repent, the entire generation is saved from the calamity that was coming upon them. That God redeemed them, not just his own people, but the people that were other, the Gentile nation. In the Gospels, we see the climax of salvation history. Not only in the death and the resurrection of Christ, but in the fact that he would live for us as well. We see a life of complete self-giving to those who would come to hear the word of the Lord, to those who would come to be healed, to come to be fed, come to be set free from bondage and captivity. Christ, even when he was tired, even when he wanted to steal away for a few moments and get some rest, when the people came to him, he gave of himself continually. No matter who came, no matter their background, no matter their situation, no matter their circumstance, he exemplifies for us truly what kenotic self-giving love means here. Not how he died for us and purchased our salvation, but in how he lived for us and gave us the example of how to live ourselves as followers of Christ. In Acts, we see the Lord's redemption vividly in the conversion of Paul. In Revelation, we see that it is written of for us the future that is yet to come, when Christ will return in his second coming. But God's redemptive plan is still at work today. It didn't just end when the last word was penned of the Bible. It is continues today. For me, the climax of my life and salvation happened when I was 17, but then it continues to deepen throughout the rest of my life until now, as I continue to learn what it means to love as God loves. To love as we see in the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, learning day by day what it means to live and love self-sacrificially. And honestly, some days I'm better at it than others. I think we could all agree on that. But my heart's cry is to know God, to know him more, to be known by him, and to love as he has called us, as the church, his bride, to love. So how do we respond to this greatest gift of love that we've received? We see that God's canonic self-giving love, how it relates within the Godhead. We see how it also relates to God showing us his love for us throughout all of his redemptive work that is still at work today, throughout history and now. But how does this love affect how we, the church, believers in Christ, respond to this greatest gift of the Lord? Let us look to John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35. John 13, 34 to 35. It reads this: "A new command I give you." This is the words of Jesus. "A new command I give you." And I'm just going to pause here. It's not really a new command. It is the old command that he is repackaging and reshaping to encompass all of the commands that they have received since the beginning. But he says this: "A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Christ tells us right here, he spells it out very specifically, that there's no real room for error in the statement. We are to love one another. We are to love one another. And you know, that kind of sounds easy. You know, if I can check that off the list. You know, I smiled at Joe today. You know, I gave a cordial greeting to Becky as I passed by and did my own thing. You know, just to come in, get out of here. You know, get back to what I want to do. Or thinking, I'm not harboring any ill will towards anybody. You know, I'm not disliking them. I'm not being unloving. So right, I must be loving, right? You know, I'm not doing anything contrary to that. Not so much. Christ says that we need to love each other as I have loved you. We must show Christ's canonic love, his self-giving love. We must sacrifice and give of ourselves for the betterment of those who are around us. That is how we are to love one another. Now, this might be sacrificing of our time to serve in the kids' church. They need people to love them in a canonic way, to give up being in service, to teach them about Christ, to teach them about his love and his grace and his mercy. Or walking through the muck and the mire of what is a confusing and hard as living life as a teenager. Yeah, I remember. You know, it wasn't pretty. We have people, they're stuck between being a kid and being an adult and having so many things being thrown at them from so many different directions about telling them what to do, how to think, or perform like this or like that. Our teens, the teens across the street and in the communities around us, They need to be loved self-sacrificially and to have the mooring or grounding on the rock in Christ, our Savior. Maybe you need to help teach so that others can be built up and edified through the Word of God. But let us look at the love chapter in Scripture. I bet you could guess which chapter I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to look at verses 4 to 8a. It reads this: love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others, it's not self-seeking. It is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. As I was studying this week and looking into this, I came across something that reframed how I saw this in two different ways. The first was a comment about replacing love in this passage with God. So let's read this again and do that. But think about God's kenotic self-giving love as we read this. God is patient. God is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. He does not dishonor others. He is not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. The Lord does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. The Lord never fails. It's kind of mind-blowing when I was first reading that. You know, as we read with the passage earlier in 1 John where it says that God is love. And so replacing the word love in here can kind of, you know, work in through that. But I want to clarify something. God is love, but love is not God. A lot of people get that confused. A lot of people walk through life thinking love is God, and then they define love how they want to define it. And that's where we run into a lot of errors and a lot of troubles. But this is what it means to be self-giving. And it is interesting to think that the two greatest commandments that we received is to love God first and to love others. Both of those are an outward focus. It is not focusing inwardly on ourselves. It's first and foremost, we are to put all of our love, our self-giving love, to God and then to others. And whatever is left, if there is anything left, then we fall under that. We are to love God above all. John 13:35, which is what we read just a minute ago, but pulling that back in, it says, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. By our love for God, each other, and the others who are around us, the world will know that we are Christ followers. It's not by our intellect, how smart we are, how much we can reason. It's not by our status. It's not how many, you know, things we have after our name for degrees or anything like that. It's not about what we have. You know, the bumper sticker says, he who has the most toys wins. You got nothing. Doesn't win anything. But it is by our love. It's by loving each other in the same self-giving way that is in the Godhead. In the same self-giving way that Christ gave himself up for us. And the second way that this was reframed in my mind was in the first chapter of Corinthians. It takes place in the middle of a heated church struggle. You know, a lot of times we hear this passage spoken and given to us at weddings. You know, and it's great to have it there, but if you take it and put it into its complete context of the entire book of 1 Corinthians, we see that Paul is addressing problems within their church. We are seeing that after he writes the passage that has been dubbed about unity and diversity within the body, he then immediately goes into this passage about love and saying, now I will show you the most excellent way. And the main problem that we as Christians have when we talk about love is that at times we tend to use the dictionary's definition of love. And the dictionary defines words that we use in English, not the words that how they were meant back in the biblical days. And so in a moment here, just notice what the dictionary says about love. The dictionary defines love as an intense feeling of deep affection. In English, we can look to see what love is defined as in the dictionary as a deep, intense feeling of deep affection. Yes, that is what our culture thinks when we use the word love. Love is an emotion, and love is about affections. But that dictionary definition, which is 100% shaped by our Western culture, it pales. It's a shadow of what the Bible means when it talks about love. Especially how we've been looking at it as God's self-giving, kenotic love and what that means. We must define love in the Bible by watching God, who is love, watching him love Israel, watching him love his son, watching him love the church, and ultimately the entirety of creation itself. Love is not primarily an emotion, it is a verb. The only book in the New Testament, I found this interesting when I was reading this, the only book in the New Testament that does not have the word love in it, not even once, is the book of Acts. The only book in the New Testament to not have the word love in it is the book of Acts. Now that might bother you. I know at first I was kind of like, what? Really? Seriously? It raised a question in my mind. But the book of Acts, I think, is too busy doing love. Well, at times we're too busy talking about love. You know, we see that they are loving people throughout all of that book. They're actually acting upon it, doing it. Scott McKnight defines love, according to the God of the Bible, as having four elements. It is a covenant together, or a rugged commitment to someone. It is a rugged commitment to be with someone. It is a rugged commitment to be for someone. It is a rugged commitment with that someone to seek to become Christ-like together. That is the biblical sketch of what love looks like. And each point is essential. You can't skip to point four unless you spent much time doing the first three. You can't speak into someone's life unless you have committed to be with them and for them in ways that are tangible. As much as we love Paul's definition of love here, as breathtaking and poetic as we find it, do we really look like this? Love is patient. Wait. You know, we could stop right here. The Western culture that we are in is the most hurried, frantic, and anxious society in human history. Love is kind. Not my Facebook feed, it isn't. Love is not easily offended. But wait, Paul, that's how you win an argument, right? Love isn't proud. It isn't self-seeking. You know, I find it telling. One thing I was reading this week is it was showing that for the first hundreds of years of Christianity, love was not the chief virtue of the spiritual fathers and mothers, but humility was. Because they knew that the only way to be loving people was to become the kinds of people who weren't preoccupied with themselves. But they were humble and they were focused in a self-giving love. Truly understanding the kenotic love of Christ. Suddenly, love stops becoming a cover-all talking point, and it starts getting into something that requires a sacrificial life, something that truly requires us to exemplify the very kenotic love that Christ has shown to us. And this is important for us as Christians to understand, because we love love until we are called to love someone we don't like Jonah. We love love until we are called to love someone we don't like, someone who is different than us, someone who doesn't share our same belief system or to the same degree at that, or with the same application of it. We love love as long as we are talking primarily about emotions, affections, and ideas, but not about real, actual people. Scott McKnight says this as well. For Paul, love is central. It was central because he knew the challenges of the Christian life for those who were now in fellowship with one another in the house churches that were dotting throughout the Roman Empire. The only way they would make it is if each person learned to love the others. Roman slaves and workshop owners were not used to sitting at the table with Torah observant Jews. And kosher Jews were not used to reading scripture with prostitutes and migrant workers. And Paul thought this was the greatest vision of God's way of living. Think about 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 again. Paul takes a break from writing about a specific situation to give his people a vision of love and life in the kingdom of God. A vision that is largely unrealized today because we forget that love, real, kenotic, self-giving Christian love, involves the hard work of becoming loving people. But it is worth whatever sacrifices we have to make to become those kinds of people. Because the world needs a better definition of love. They need a better example of love. Because true, kenotic, self-giving love never fails. So for us today, how do we respond to this kenotic, self-giving love that we see Christ exemplify to us, that we see throughout in the Godhead? We are called to love each other as Christ has loved us. Ultimately, as the Godhead loves, self-sacrificially. In what ways can we do that today? Heavenly Father, we thank you for today that you've given to us. We thank you for your word and the clarity and truth that it can bring to our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a clear understanding of how we can live and love as you have loved us. God, how we can serve self-sacrificially and be completely consumed by your love for you, be consumed for your love for others, God, so that we may continue to further your gospel message, because you said the world will know us. The world will see the validity of the gospel message by how we love each other. And God, we see that in 1 Corinthians that it was a heated church argument. People were using their gifts to put themselves above others. And Lord, and Paul here writes that we should be patient and kind, that we should not boast or be arrogant. And Lord, I pray now that ultimately that we would be the kind of people who live in this self-giving way, that when people look to us, because we are sharing the word as Christ has done, because we are meeting the needs of the hungry, of the lost and the burdened, and those who are in chains and bondage, that they would look to us and see, yes, Jesus has to be real. This message has to be real. We see the effects of it. We see the truth of it. We can't deny it because his people are living his message like he's commanded. And Father, I pray you would meet us here and now today. We thank you in your name. Amen.